All right, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our study, which we started not too long ago. So we're in Matthew chapter 2 and verses 19 through 23. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 19 through 23. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose, and took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. The passage that I just read falls into three parts. So this morning we're going to look at first the journey from Egypt to Judea. That's in verses 19 through 21. Then the journey from Judea to Nazareth. That's in verse 22. And then the prophecy that this fulfills. And that's in verse 23. But the journey from Egypt to Judea begins with the sudden appearance of the Lord to Joseph in Egypt in a dream. And so he appears to Joseph in a dream again. Do you remember how many dreams we've had so far in the Gospel of Matthew? Remember the Lord appeared to Joseph first, as it's recorded in chapter 1, saying, Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife and to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The Lord appeared in a dream to the Magi, warned them not to return to Herod, but to go to their own country in another way. The Lord appeared to Joseph, telling him to go to Egypt to escape from Herod. And now the Lord appears here at the beginning of this journey from Egypt to Judea, telling him to Joseph to return to the land of Israel. And before we're done with this passage, Joseph is going to be warned in another dream. So that's five dreams in these first two chapters, and four of them to Joseph. And the Lord uses these dreams in these passages to show his people the next step without illuminating the entire pathway, but just simply to show them step by step, and the guidance comes as it's needed. And so this dream comes, as it says, when it's needed in verse 19, after Herod's death. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So here we have Herod again. Why so much about Herod? Perhaps you're tired of hearing about Herod in this series. Why is Herod such an important part of the message of good news as it's presented by Matthew? Because Herod dominates this first part about the birth and the very early childhood of Christ. Well, it's because Herod has his title. Herod is the king of the Jews. That's the title that belongs to Christ by right. He was born to be the king of the Jews. Herod is the last who ever bears that title, the king of the Jews, as we will see as we continue. But he's an evil pretender who the title does not belong to him by right, and yet he wants to reign in the place of Christ. And so as soon as Christ is born, as soon as he arrives on earth as God made flesh, he is opposed with a violent and murderous and insane rage by Herod, who's a pretender to rule to the same crown, to the same throne as Christ. Now, Herod passes off the scene here with his death. It's after Herod dies that the dream comes. But Herod shows us what's coming later in the gospel, because as we continue to read, there's many others who are only too eager to take Herod's place and to pick up right where he left off. In fact, they have to stand in line to keep from stumbling over one another, because there's so many and they're so eager in their hatred against Christ. And they have the very same violent, murderous, and insane rage. Those others include Archelaus, as we'll see, Herod's son. It includes Archelaus more by what he would have done had he had the opportunity than what he actually did do. But those others who rush to take Herod's place include Satan, who we'll encounter shortly as we continue, and then the Pharisees, and then the Sadducees. And Satan and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and then also the Romans are going to prove to be a very deadly combination, with especially the Sadducees being the deadly end of that spear. But of all the enemies that Christ encounters in this gospel, Matthew is going to spend the most time and to dwell the longest on the Pharisees, who are perhaps the most persistent of his enemies and who we will find to be very much like ourselves as we read in the Gospel of Matthew. But Herod shows us in advance the opposition and especially just the insane and murderous rage that characterizes that opposition to Christ. Herod died, according to history, in 4 BC. After a 33-year reign, he died at the age of 70, and he died just after committing the very cruel act of killing all the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years of age and under. Now, just before that, as we've read, the Lord warned Joseph in a dream to flee with the child and his mother to Egypt, and Joseph obeyed immediately. Joseph obeyed that night, and so the Lord was saved from this massacre. But the Lord in the dream had not told Joseph how long he was to stay in Egypt. He just said, remain there until I tell you. And so now the time has come in Egypt, and the danger is over. It wasn't a long time. Herod committed this terrible atrocity at the end of his reign and at the end of his life. And in fact, some have even thought that they only spent a matter of weeks in Egypt before this next dream came telling them to return to the land of Israel. And so it wasn't long before Herod was dead, and behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, and here's the message. Arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead, which would include Herod and those working with him to carry out his plans. You notice the Lord tells Joseph to take the child and his mother. He doesn't tell him to take the mother and her child. And so the child comes first. The child is the focus. Joseph's task, as we read in chapter 1, was to name the child and to be a father to him. And he did it. And his task now is to protect the child from danger. And so he's told to take the child and his mother back. And it's this, using the same words that he's been told before. Joseph was entrusted with a precious treasure in this little toddler that was committed to his care. A precious treasure, not just because he was Joseph's son and Joseph was a father to him, but because the child was the king and because the child was the hope of the world. Well, Joseph obeys the instructions that the Lord has given him in the dream as before, as throughout, Joseph obeys. And so it says in verse 21, and he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. And so this is the journey from Egypt to Judea. It's about a 200-mile journey. In Sunday school, we talked about it as we introduced Deuteronomy, and Andrew said it was about an 11-day journey, which would be about 20 miles a day. Perhaps they took a little bit slower, but it's about a 200-mile journey. And so they made this journey. So this is the first journey. The first journey in our passage here is complete, the journey from Egypt to Judea. And next we have the journey from Judea to Nazareth. And this journey begins, of course, in Judea, because it's the journey from Judea to Nazareth up in the north of Israel. In fact, it probably begins just inside the border of Judea, and probably while Joseph is still on the road with Mary and the Christ child. And the journey, this journey begins with Joseph's fear. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Archelaus was like his father, like son. He was equally cruel as his father had been before him. Archelaus was one of Herod's sons, and Herod, before he died, named him as a successor. In fact, he changed his will just a few weeks before he died. He was changing it all the time because he was obsessed about staying in power and preventing his sons from replacing him before the time. And so he hastily made his last will a couple weeks before his death, changed it, and made Archelaus his successor. Well, as history tells us, things went wrong immediately for Archelaus. There was an insurrection right away. Archelaus responded to this insurrection by eventually killing 3,000 Jews in the temple and then canceling Passover. So he sent out messengers right away at this time after this terrible massacre that he committed, telling there was to be no Passover for this year. And then immediately after that, he left for Rome so that Augustus Caesar could crown him as king of the Jews in the place of his father Herod, who had had that title before him. That was what he was expecting. That was what he was hoping for. In his absence, there was a new insurrection, so that the Roman governor of neighboring Syria had to come down and intervene and ended up crucifying 2,000 people again right at the same time. When Archelaus, Herod's son, arrived in Rome, he was opposed by his own family, who came there as well, to argue against him. And so Augustus Caesar divided Herod's kingdom into four parts and divided them among Herod's family, Archelaus, who was the chosen successor, Antipas, and Philip. And then he gave Archelaus the title not of king, as he wanted, and as Herod had wanted in his will, but of ethnarch, of national leader, a lesser title, or tetrarch, a leader of a fourth part, which is the same thing. And then Augustus Caesar promised Archelaus the title of king if he ruled well and proved himself. Well, Archelaus did not rule well in the time that followed. In fact, he ruled so badly that in about 10 years, the Jews and the Samaritans united to appeal to Caesar Augustus again in Rome and request that he be deposed. And so Augustus banished him to France, where he spent the remainder of his life, about another 12 years in France, and put his territory, his tetrarchy, the part that he ruled over, then under a Roman procurator. And so Judea lost its right to have its own leader because of Archelaus's misrule, which is why later in this gospel we'll meet other members of Herod's family, Antipas and Philip, ruling in the other parts of what was once Herod's kingdom, but in Judea, in Archelaus's tetrarchy, we're going to meet a Roman governor who is Pontius Pilate, and the reason dates back even to this time. But the chaos and the slaughter that characterized the beginning of his reign and the transition to power was underway as Joseph journeyed back into Judea. And so Joseph was afraid during this time when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, because it's not much different from Herod. And Joseph's fear was reasonable. It was plausible. And in fact, God answered that fear by sending a warning to him in another dream. So it says, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. Now, wouldn't it have been easier for Joseph if there was just one dream, not two dreams? If when he was in Egypt, the Lord suddenly would have appeared to him in a dream and said, go into the land of Israel, but don't settle in Judea, settle instead in Nazareth. And so there would have been one journey from Egypt to Nazareth and not two journeys, one from Egypt to Judea and then the second from Judea up to Nazareth. It would have been easier if the Lord had done the whole thing at once. But the Lord does it one step at a time, and he only shows Joseph one step at a time. There was a reason the Lord wanted Joseph to see the danger in Judea and to be afraid before he was shown the next step in this dream. And he wants us to see the danger that was in Judea as well. And so it comes in two steps, one step at a time, and in two parts. And that's the way the Lord is in your life as well. He shows you one step at a time and only shows you the next step after the step before it has been taken. This is the way in which the Lord leads his children. It seems that Joseph and Mary desired to live in Bethlehem in Judea. It seems that they knew that they were raising the king, and they knew that the king comes from Bethlehem. And so they desired to live in Bethlehem. In fact, they had been living in Bethlehem for quite some time, because when the Magi visit the child, he's 2 years old. He's in Bethlehem. He's not in a stable as he was when he was born, but he's in a house. And so it seems that they're living there permanently. But Joseph and Mary were from Nazareth, about 70 miles away in the north of Israel, and that is told to us by Luke. So they're desiring, I think, to go back to Bethlehem because that's where the king is from. That's where the prophecy says that the king is from, and they know that their child is the promised king of Israel through whom the Lord is going to accomplish his great deliverance. And so it seems that they're desiring to go back to live in Bethlehem when Joseph is afraid and then gets this second dream. So the dream comes, it confirms Joseph's fear, and it tells him to leave Judea. He's warned not to go there, but it doesn't say where he's to go. He's just warned, as it says in verse 22. He's afraid to go into Judea, and he's warned by God. So it doesn't tell him where to go. And it seems that Joseph and Mary at this point, because they can't live in Bethlehem in Judea, they just go home. They go back to Nazareth. They go back to the place where is home to them, where they are from, which is outside Archelaus' territory, where his rival reigned, Herod Antipas, who was a relative of him. And so it says, being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth. And so the journey from Judea to Nazareth was complete. Joseph completed his journey, obedient to the Lord in the task of protecting this child and of being a father to him. So we've seen the journey from Egypt to Judea, and then the journey from Judea to Nazareth, the Lord guiding them each step of the way. And for the rest of the time, I want to look at the prophecy that this journey fulfilled. The prophecy that this journey fulfilled. It says in verse 23 that they came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there's a problem that this passage presents, and that is, there's no verse in the Old Testament that says this, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth, in fact, isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a village of such insignificance that it's not mentioned at all. But there's some hints, just in the way Matthew gives this prophecy, that he's not referring back to one specific passage, but he's referring to a summary of the message of the prophets. You'll notice that he says he resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. And that's not the way he's introduced fulfillment of prophecy before. For example, in verse 15, that what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, that would be Hosea, might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. Or verse 17, where he identifies Jeremiah the prophet and the fulfillment of his prophecy, and that's a verse that's found in Jeremiah. But this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, in summary, about the Lord. And then another just minor difference that lets you know that this one is a little different and a summary of what the prophets taught. The other prophecies have the word saying to introduce it. What might be, like verse 15, to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet, that it might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son, or saying, verse 17, a voice was heard in Ramah. But this just says that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he shall be called a Nazarene. And so this is an indirect quotation. It's a summary, and it's not a direct quotation. Well, in order to understand what prophecies from the prophets this summarized, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he would grow up in Nazareth, it's important to show you what it means to be called a Nazarene. And it is derogatory. It's not a pleasant thing to be called a Nazarene. Nazareth had a bad reputation and was of no account, and was of no account in the eyes of the people that lived around there. And they looked down on the people that were from Nazareth. You can see this even in Acts. As time passes, 50 years later from the time that we're talking about, where Paul appears before Felix to answer accusations, and there's an attorney that comes to accuse him named Tertullus. And Tertullus says this: "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And that's the name that he uses for Christians, not a complimentary name that he uses for Christians, but he calls Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's interesting, even today, and among Muslim countries, Christians in some of the countries where they're being persecuted, even now are referred to as Nazarenes. And it's a derogatory way of looking down upon Christians and calling them by this name of this insignificant and lowly town where the Lord is from. In John chapter 7, in verse 41, the Lord's teaching generates different responses, and people are trying to figure out who he is, some saying one thing, others saying another. Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so even the region where Nazareth is, Galilee, the people, this is in Judea, where this is happening, they discount it. The Messiah isn't going to come from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. And in the same passage, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" This is what they say to Nicodemus. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And actually, they were wrong about that. Jonah the prophet is from Galilee, and so they didn't know their own scriptures. John chapter 1 and verse 44, this is where the Lord is calling some of the first disciples. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida," which is also in Galilee, "of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" And so we see from that passage that Nazareth was a despised place even to other Galileans. These are all men, Nathanael, Andrew, Peter, they're from Galilee. And yet even they look down upon Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was a place of bad reputation. It was a place of no account. And when he was called a Nazarene, it was done so in derision. You can almost hear that just from how it said that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene by others, who are not complimenting him in that. And so for him to be called a Nazarene summarizes the message of the prophets in a number of places in the Old Testament when they say that the Christ who is to come is going to be rejected. He's going to be despised. And we could turn to a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8, where it said, looking toward Christ, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with a lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" Or, of course, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, which says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one with whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so it fulfills the message of the prophets, in summary, for him to be called a Nazarene. And so the journey that they took from Judea to and Bethlehem to Nazareth fulfilled the message of the prophets in this way, that he was raised there and that he was called, he was known as a Nazarene. Now, there's possibly another connection in the name Nazareth and what that name means, possibly. It doesn't refer back to the Nazarites. You can think of Samson, who is a Nazarite from birth. That's a different word. There's different stipulations in Leviticus for those who are Nazarites or those who take a Nazarite vow and separate themselves in that way. But that's a different word from Nazareth. Nazareth goes back to a different word, not Nazir, but Netzer. And that refers to a branch, and it's a title for the Messiah, especially in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, which uses this word, Netzer. It says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, Netzer, from his roots will bear fruit." And that is the Lord Jesus, and this talks about the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. He's presented here as a branch, a Netzer, but a Netzer is a certain kind of branch. It's a branch that grows out of the root of a stump. And so here in Isaiah's prophecy about Christ, the great tree, which is the dynasty and the kingdom of David, has been cut down. It's been humbled. It's in the dust. It's a stump. And yet there's a little branch, a Netzer, the kind that grows out of the root. And so it's another way of showing that Christ here is rejected. He's hidden. He's forgotten. He's overlooked. He's rejected. He's not coming out of a great tree growing, but out of a small stump that is in the dust. So he's called there a Netzer, a branch that grows out of a root. He's called a branch in a number of other places in the Old Testament, using a different word, though, a word just for a branch. In Jeremiah 23 and 5, 33, 15, Zechariah 3, 8, and Zechariah 6, 12, he's called a branch as his title, but that's a different word, not this special word of a branch growing from the root. So perhaps that's an additional way in which he sums up the message of the prophets by being called a Nazarene, one growing from the root. So Christ is called a Nazarene, and he's called that because of the danger that arises in Archelaus. And so as evil blooms and flourishes in the career of the great pretender Herod and his wicked deeds of murder, or in his equally cruel and less capable son, Archelaus, God is at work behind the scenes to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill exactly what the prophets said about Christ. And you'll notice that God is at work to fulfill prophecy by hiding his king, who's revealed in the good news. In that way, he's fulfilling prophecy. Because of Archelaus, because Archelaus was a real danger, a real threat, and really hostile to him, he's going to grow up not in Bethlehem, David's city, just outside of Jerusalem, but he's going to grow up in obscurity, in Nazareth, way up, far removed to the north. Because of Archelaus's hostility and evil, towards him. The Lord is going to reveal the king, not as Jesus of Bethlehem. That's not how he's going to be known. But he's going to reveal him as Jesus of Nazareth. And even the placard above the cross by which he's going to be presented to the world as Christ crucified is going to read, not "This is Jesus of Bethlehem, the King of the Jews," but "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so the Lord fulfills prophecy by hiding, by obscuring his king, that he might be called a Nazarene. Bethlehem was already small among the cities of Judah, as Micah chapter 5, verse 2 prophesies. It's small among the cities of Judah, but not least. And so the Magi, when they came to find him, they didn't come to Bethlehem, a small city. They came to Jerusalem. They came to the capital. Bethlehem was already small because it's the city of David, and the Lord chose him from among the sheepfolds. He chose David and from a lowly village of Bethlehem. But because of evil, the Lord's going to remove him even further. Not only is he from Bethlehem, but he's going to be known as being from Nazareth. And so the Lord hides him even further because of the evil that is taking place in opposition to him. Why? Why does the Lord do this? Why does the Lord hide the one he's presenting in his good news? By causing him to be called a Nazarene. Or, to take a larger step back and ask the same question, why didn't God reveal him as Jesus of Rome, or Jesus of Athens, or some of these great centers of power? Why wasn't he known in the world as Jesus of London or New York? But instead he's known as Jesus of Nazareth, this tiny village that no one has ever heard of for any other reason except for it's the place where he's from. Well, note this, and remember this as the answer to this, that it pleases God to hide himself in a world of pride. It pleases God to hide himself in a world that doesn't want him, and especially in a world that doesn't want him as a savior from sin. As Matthew continues, the Lord himself teaches about this. It says, at that time Jesus said, this is from Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And then notice Paul picks up on the same thing that his Lord taught, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well-pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God delights to hide himself, to hide the good news from the proud. He's not indifferent about it. He delights in it. It pleased him for this to be his way. This is a complaint that you hear often. If God exists, then why doesn't he just show himself? Why does he hide himself? Why is he so hard to find? Well, it tells us in the Word why this is. Because God delights to hide himself from the proud so that he can reveal himself, can reveal his good news to the humble and to the contrite, to those who know themselves to be sinners from the heart and who know they need a Savior. And in the cross itself, the message of, and this good news is the message of the cross. It culminates in that. We find that nowhere is God's power and his glory hidden more thoroughly from the proud than the place where it's revealed most clearly to the humble, and that is the cross of shame. And that's what we're about to remember with these elements of the bread and the cup, the bread in which his body was slain upon the cross, and the cup, which reminds us of the blood that he shed upon the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They see Jesus, who's called a Nazarene. He's hidden. It's foolishness to them. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, because God has opened our eyes to him and caused us to be humble in order that we might see him, though he's hidden from the proud. So it fulfills prophecy that God has hidden his son from the proud. It fulfills prophecy that his son be rejected, be threatened, be opposed, and because of that, grow up in obscurity. It fulfills prophecy that though he is a Bethlehemite, that he was born there, that he be called a Nazarene. And in fact, that's still what he's called to this day. He's known as not Jesus the Bethlehemite, but he's known as Jesus the Nazarene. If you're to turn to God as he is, if you're to find God in his grace and in his favor, to be your father and you to be his child and all things to be working together for your good, you must find him as a sinner and not as a proud person. You must find him believing in Christ, that he's presented so carefully as the one who came to save those who know themselves to be sinners according to the word, according to what the word says about them and according to what the word says about Christ. But he's so intentionally and carefully hidden the good news, hidden his son from all others, from the proud, from those who refuse to come to him in humility. And this is why he's called a Nazarene. And this is why it fulfills prophecy for him to be called a Nazarene and hidden and obscured from the proud in that way. If you turn to God as he is, if you find him in Christ crucified, then you'll also find, as it's taught in this passage, that every event down to the last detail, including the flourishing of evil, especially the flourishing of evil, is working together to show you Christ more clearly, to show you what the proud can't see because it's hidden from their eyes, and to lead you to a deeper experience of God's favor and his blessing that's found by trusting in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've shown us what you've hidden from others, and you've shown it to us in your word. You've shown it to us because the rejection of Christ fulfills what the prophets said about him in your word. It's the same word that convicts us of sin. It's the same word that tells us of the salvation that is to be found by trusting in Christ who was crucified for us. And so we thank you that though Christ is obscured, he's hidden to the eyes of sight, he's revealed to the eyes of faith and to those who will take you at your word. We thank you for changing our hearts, for opening our eyes. We pray that we might trust Christ more and find him even more to be a great Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.